How many acronyms do you know? Check that out on the internet. There really is no, it's kind of an infinite number because it seems to be changing or growing day by day. There are so many acronyms that it's really very difficult to keep up. Many of them you're familiar with. FYI, ASAP, POW, MIA, FBI, CIA, POTUS, COGWA. There's an entire vocabulary of acronyms that are specifically associated with text messages. Some of them you might recognize and others were I had not seen before. NOYB, none of your business. SCNR, sorry, couldn't resist. FWIW, for what it's worth. DGMW, don't get me wrong. It seems like we can reduce almost any phrase or the name of any organization into a 3 to 5 letter abbreviation. Certainly makes it easier to send a text message when you don't have to bother with all those annoying words. Of course, you need to be careful as well because some of the acronyms and abbreviations that are associated with text messages are actually abbreviations for profanity or crude language. But I like it when an acronym is descriptive of the phrase that it stands for. For example, you may have heard the acronym MAD, M-A-D. M-A-D stands for the phrase Mutually Assured Destruction. That's based on a theory that in a conflict between two nations, or two or more nations, they would avert a conflict because if one nation were to attack the other with nuclear weapons, they would counterattack and both sides would be guaranteed to be totally destroyed. That is crazy. That is mad. So the way to peace is for both sides to be able to completely destroy each other. That brings a balance and creates peace. Now, this is a strategy that some of us older folks will remember was developed during the Cold War. The Cold War was that period of time right after World War II when the Soviet Union at the time began to emerge as a world power vying with the United States. So technically, the Cold War started in 1947, and there are different dates for when it ended, one of which would be 1989, when they began to dismantle the Berlin Wall. 1991 is another date given for the end of the Cold War. That's when the USSR crumbled. But the U.S. and the USSR and their allies had enough nuclear weapons that they were capable of destroying each other if attacked. And there was this arms war that was going on, each side making sure that they kept up with the other in terms of developing these nuclear weapons. The whole thing is based on another theory called deterrence, which comes out to the same thing, that the threat of nuclear weapons prevents either side from using them because nobody could win. So there's a balance, there's a deterrence factor. More recently, in more recent years, with nations like Iran and North Korea either having or soon to have nuclear weapons, there's more talk of what's called a limited nuclear war. A limited nuclear war would involve the use of low-yield warheads in a particular region that would limit the effect of the use of those weapons. But most military experts agree that limited nuclear war is really a fantasy, because any use of nuclear weapons would quickly escalate into an all-out nuclear war. It's the world we live in. It's the world I've grown up in. It's been like this all of my life, with those weapons right over there to be used, called upon if necessary. It brings to mind a prophecy that's very familiar to us. It's in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We know this chapter includes the answer that Jesus gave to his disciples when they came to him to ask what it would be like in the world just before he was going to return. We'll break into his answer to that question by dropping down to verse 19. It's talking about difficult times ahead. It'd be especially difficult for anyone who's pregnant or has young babies in that time. And pray, it says, that you would not have to deal with these issues in the winter or on the Sabbath. Verse 21, for then, that is when these events that he's describing come to pass, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, or would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The title I've given to the sermon today is, Unless Those Days Are Shortened. We're going to talk about some things today that are a little unnerving and unsettling. I don't mean to overemphasize this subject to cause any unnecessary anxiety, but I think it's an important point for us to consider and to think about, at least from time to time. By the time we're finished, the point I hope to make is that it is so important for us to remember the dangerous and threatening times in which we live. We mostly just go about our daily lives, recognizing in the back of our mind that these things are there, these things are possible. The nuclear threat is always hanging over us. We live with those things and we go about our lives pretty much as normally as we can. But the world is growing more unstable, and conditions seem to become more precarious every day. It's also possible that we may think that we're safe from all those events that are going to happen because we're part of God's church and we're going to be protected. I think it's something, again, we need to consider a little more carefully. Now, we do know that Jesus will return. We do know that he will not allow mankind to be destroyed. And we do know that when he returns, he will set things straight. He'll heal this world on every level. But we also know that there will be some difficult times between now and then. And everyone in the world is going to be affected. Think about what he said here, that this will be a time of great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. How bad will it be if it's the worst experience that mankind has ever had? You can go back and review some history and realize that there are some pretty terrible things that this world has endured. But what lies ahead is incomparable. A time of great tribulation. Tribulation, of course, means trouble and suffering, and that's what the world will be experiencing and will have to endure. And he furthermore says, again, if those days weren't shortened, no one would survive. Mankind would be capable of destroying itself. The word shortened has kind of been the subject of some discussion. Technically, the word shortened, as far as those days being shortened, could literally be understood, if you take it in a literal sense, to mean that the time of each day will be reduced, that each day will be shorter than normal. I doubt that really is what the meaning is, but technically it could mean that. It may mean that the number of days in that period of time of the Great Tribulation will be decreased to cut short the time of tribulation. And that's something we've talked about a little more as a possibility for what Jesus meant. Or it simply could mean that as God looks at what will happen, there will not be enough time allowed for the complete destruction to occur. Whatever it may mean, in any event, mankind will come to the very brink of annihilation, but will not be destroyed. Currently, there's an estimated 16,300 nuclear weapons, and they're held by nine nations. The nuclear club consists of nine nations. The largest stockpiles, of course, belong to the United States and Russia. The United States has some 6,800 nuclear weapons, and Russia has over 7,000. This is according to a report by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute. I've heard other numbers, but they're very similar in terms of the estimate of the number of nuclear weapons that already exist. Now, of course, prophecy indicates that this great tribulation will include many other kinds of issues that will be disastrous and deadly themselves. But these will all come together in a perfect storm at the end of the age. Natural disasters, disease epidemics, famine and drought, oppressive governments. Some of those, like the problem with governments, like disease and famine, actually can be the result of or lead to warfare. So it all kind of mixes in together as you consider the various kinds of international conflicts that are going to take place. There's a publication called the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. You may not be familiar with the name of the publication, but you probably have heard that they maintain what they call the doomsday clock. The doomsday clock represents the likelihood of man-made global catastrophe. Now, this group of scientists is somewhat political besides being scientific, and so they include as part of their concern not only the threat of nuclear weapons, but also climate change. And so that's maybe a little more controversial. But they have this clock, and they use it to illustrate the danger level that the world is facing. And by the way this clock is supposed to work, when it strikes midnight, that means that there will be a worldwide catastrophe. They've maintained this clock since 1947. It started out at 7 minutes before midnight. It goes back and forth by a few minutes over time. The best off we've ever been in terms of this doomsday clock was 1991. The scientists set it to 17 minutes before midnight. In 1991, the Berlin Wall was coming down, the Cold War was ending, the USSR was being dismantled. It was a hopeful time. But ever since then, it's been edging back closer and closer. 17 minutes before midnight was the furthest from midnight the clock had ever been set. In 2018, it's 2 minutes to midnight. That's the closest we've ever been to that threshold. So how close is it to midnight? How close is this world to complete catastrophe? When I was growing up in the church, in the years of when I was in high school, and then later in college, the church was focused very strongly on the difficulties that will take place at the end of the age. At that time, and I was in 1968, I was 18 years old. So by 1972, I was 22 years of age. So in those years in the church, at that time, there was an expectation that the end of this age would occur beginning in about 1972. And it would conclude by 1975. Of course, that didn't happen. And over the next few years, a few other dates were tossed in as possibilities and anticipation. But eventually, it became clear that those events, which we were so close to, we thought, were not imminent. So as a young adult in those years, I was not really focused on my education and career. At that point in life, I honestly didn't know what to expect. But it seemed like it was pretty close to midnight. So I, along with others in the church, focused on the work of the church and the need to preach the gospel to warn of the events that were going to begin very shortly. That was the focus of the church, and many of you will remember those years and that time when prophecy seemed to be being fulfilled and seemed to be working toward. Now, part of that, obviously, was based on this numbers thing we had. You know, there was a calculation based on a vague prophecy back in Daniel, and there was some speculation. It all seemed to fit. It all seemed to add up to the timing of the tribulation beginning and Christ returning. But obviously, it didn't happen. So I grew up in a little different, or very different environment than young people today. It's only natural, because of the way things have developed, that young people in the church today tend to emphasize education and career. And for that matter, all of us are planning our future as this age continues. One effect that had kind of a unintended consequence in a way. One effect that has had on the church. I mean, the church is still faithful. Church still believes and still practices what we know is scriptural. But one of the consequences of this shift in the fulfillment of prophecy as we were expecting it is that there is less urgency now about the times we live in and less concern about the future, because it has just simply continued for so long. Members in general, and perhaps the younger members in particular, don't really devote themselves as much now to the work of the church as it was back in the late 60s, early 70s. I'm not being critical, I'm just pointing out the difference. The culture within the church has changed. Now there's more of a think about the future and plan your career and life, as opposed to you'll never live past the age of 22 in this age. The focus, the understanding has changed. Among other changes, of course, now there is no Ambassador College. There is no formal situation where young people can go to get a full four-year education in biblical understanding and, in some cases, be prepared to work for the church. Now, even in my day, not everyone who went to Ambassador College wound up being employed by the church. I myself was not for 14 years after graduation. I didn't work for the church when I graduated from college. But I did still have that education, and because of that, there was a difference in an approach to being involved in and serving in the church. So times are simply different. One thing I would suggest or think we ought to consider is that as the years continue to pass, it is still very important for us that we not forget the scriptural warnings of those events that will take place at the end of the age. Like I mentioned, and there are others among us now, even today, I wasn't sure that I would live in this age past my late teens or early 20s. Didn't expect that I would have the opportunity to get married. And if I did, we wouldn't have time for a family. And if we did, the kids wouldn't go to school before the end of the age events took place. But here I am today. I have a grandson who this fall will be 15 years old and will be in high school. And I've gotten to the point where I'm beginning to look ahead to the possibility of my retirement, the years that lie ahead. Many of you are facing some of those same kinds of situations. You have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Time has continued. With this change in the scenario of the church in general, a couple of passages I think are important to consider. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter. Let me point out, I know that I'm speaking to a veteran congregation. I know that you have been through these times and these changes and these events as I have. And I'm not bringing up anything that's different or new from what we have understood or considered in the past. But I really appreciate the approach that Peter takes here in this epistle. Notice chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of our Lord and Savior. Peter makes it clear that he's concerned that we as a church are reminded of things that we know. He wrote these epistles to stir up our minds by way of reminder. It's good for us to be reminded, even of things that we know and of things that we need to consider from time to time and be focused on. Those things that we've already learned, the prophecies we've studied, the understanding we have of Scripture. Peter writes to remind of that. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, in the same epistle, 2 Peter 1, verse 12, he makes the same point. He says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. So, I've mentioned this before. I'm very thankful that Peter wrote those statements. It gives me an excuse to go ahead and go back and review some things that we've talked about before as well, because being reminded is very important. So back to 2 Peter 3. We've read the first two verses. Verse 3 says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, I'm not saying that we, as members of God's church, are cynical and doubtful, as is being described here. But I do think that it's a human tendency. As one year passes another, as time goes by, do we begin to expect as well, I anticipate that time will simply continue as it is. Again, Peter said he wrote these words to stir up our minds, to remind us, and I would offer the same thing. There's a danger of drift. There's a danger of being lulled into the rhythm of life and into expecting things to continue indefinitely as they are. Now we look around and we see that conditions are worsening. We talk about that often, just conversationally. We see those things, but how much do they affect our planning and our lives and our thoughts, the framework, the context of how we are living? Are we in some way expecting, anticipating everything just to continue as it is? Or do we give thought to the dramatic things that are prophesied? Now, they've been put off in our frame of mind, or our reference. You know, Peter mentions that again as he continues through this chapter. It isn't that God has dropped the ball, or that God isn't paying attention, or that anything has changed. This is all part of the plan that God is working out, he says in verse 9. But the events that are prophesied will occur. Turn back to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. This, you know, is a parallel to Matthew 24. It's Luke's version of that same prophecy that's given in Matthew 24. And I want to just pick out a verse in verse 22. He's talking about earlier here the times of the tribulation and the people being told to escape Judea when those events begin to take place, similar as what you read in Matthew 24. But notice what he says in verse 22. Luke 21, 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Maybe they kind of slipped in our minds to the back burner, but all of the prophecies that are given about the end of this age, Jesus says, will be fulfilled. They will come about. It's something for us not to lose sight of. Back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. At this point in Matthew 24, Jesus has finished describing the conditions that will lead directly to his return. And then he gives a parable, beginning in verse 32, about a fig tree. And the point is that when the fig tree changes from season to season, then you know something is happening. And he says, by the same token, when you see the things that I've told you about come about, then know that it's near. Verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So there he says the same thing we read in Luke, only stronger. The earth itself will go away before his prophecies will fail. Verse 34 uses the phrase, this generation. The word generation is not necessarily always used to describe a, you know, 20-year period of time from childbirth to having your own children. That's how we use the word generation. In this sense, the word generation can mean people living in a particular time. It simply means the people who live in a particular time. So when these events begin to take place, as he is describing here, they will not fail. They will come to their conclusion. And these words will come about. So we should clearly recognize and remember that the prophecies of events at the end of the age are going to be fulfilled. And it's not something for us, it's something we should not lose sight of. Let's consider them in a general sense, those events that take place. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 5. This is a passage that describes the time of the tribulation. In similar language to what we saw in Matthew 24. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 5, says, for thus says the Lord, we've heard it, voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask and see. You know, there's something happening there that has people very troubled and very agitated. Ask and see. Look at what you're observing here. Has a man ever labored with child? If not, then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? It's talking about a time of great tribulation and stress. So the men, you know, seem to have the same kind of expression and agony as a woman in labor. What's happening? Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. As it said in Matthew 24. Not before, not since, not after. Has there been any time like this? It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, we know prophetically, represents the entire nation of Israel. This is the time of trouble that is going to come. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, the ninth chapter. Daniel 9 begins, the first two-thirds of it is a prayer of repentance that Daniel offers on behalf of his people. We'll drop into the middle of this prayer down in verse 11. Daniel 9, verse 11. In this prayer, Daniel says, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. The curse that was written in the law of Moses is contained in that blessings and cursings chapter, Leviticus 26. That's what Daniel is referring to here. He's saying that what was prophesied to come has happened. The entire nation has been punished, just as it was written in that prophecy in Leviticus 26. Daniel is acknowledging the sins that led to the punishment and captivity of his nation, of Judah. And we know that that same kind of punishment is prophesied to come on the people of Israel and Judah at the end of the age. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us great disaster. Great disaster is in the future. It will occur at the end of the age, focusing on, again, the people of Israel and Judah. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed him. God is faithful to his promises, both the blessings and to the punishment. The disaster was brought upon the house of Judah. Initially, they did not repent. And so the disaster even continued and worsened. Again, we understand the parallel between the punishment on Israel, both on the nation of Israel and on Judah, and on the punishment that's going to come in the future on the descendants of those nations. Chapter 12 in Daniel, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. Again, a reference to the same period of time that's described in Matthew 24. At that time, so there's going to come a time when Micah will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. There's going to come that time, described here in a similar way to what was written in Jeremiah and in Jesus' words in Matthew. That time of severe punishment is going to come. One more passage to consider, Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 20. I'm just picking out some prophecies that are of this period of time that still is in the future. Again, a period of time that we need to not lose track of. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. This is one of the prophecies of Isaiah, obviously. It should come to pass in that day, Isaiah 10:20, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Judah will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In other words, this is talking about punishment that is followed by restoration. Verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, and that is good will come from that punishment. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. In Jeremiah 30, as well as in Daniel 12, I stopped short of the next phrase. The punishment of Jacob and the punishment of the people is described, but always when that punishment is described, there is also the promise that God will intervene, that God will deliver. Let's notice it. Now, again, back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. I stopped reading too soon. Daniel chapter 12. The time that's of trouble that's never occurred before, even to that time. And then it says, and at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Speaking of those whose names are in the book of life, those who are part of the church of God at the time when these events unfold. But they'll be delivered from those times. Not protected entirely from them, but delivered through them. In Jeremiah 30, we read of the trouble that comes on Jacob. That there'll be like no other time. But then it says at the end of verse 7, he shall be saved out of it. So again, as I said in Matthew 24, unless those days are shortened, then no flesh would be saved alive. But those days will be shortened. In whatever sense that word means, whatever sense that word carries, God will not allow mankind to be destroyed. Now, those are some pretty serious prophecies. Again, they're ones that I think we're very familiar with. Whenever we talk about prophesied end time events, I'm quick to point out, and I will again, that I don't know if these events will happen in our lifetime. We know well that Jesus said we cannot know when he will return, that only the Father knows the timing of the events that will lead to his return. We look at prophecy and we see that much of what is described as punishment that will come upon the people of Israel and their descendants is beginning to be fulfilled. The difficulties, the problems, the unrest, the suffering that people are experiencing. But I always avoid claiming that any particular event fulfills a specific prophecy. I think that's applying events to something specific. It's not a safe thing to do. I'm not a prophet. I can't associate a particular event or occasion with a specific prophecy. So we look at prophecy and we see that things are occurring, but we don't know exactly when they will be completely fulfilled. And again, I say, we don't know when these end time events will occur. My point is simply that we should not lose track that they will occur. Another thing to consider is the meaning of the phrase, in our lifetime. My lifetime probably will end in 15 or 20 years. So whose lifetime are we talking about? For some of you, your lifetime might continue for another 50 or 60 years. who knows what's going to happen? It's possible that these end times events could take place very soon in my lifetime, or maybe not. Even considering that maybe they won't doesn't mean that I take those events lightly or that I don't consider the possibility that they can take place. So we live in this kind of a what do you do sort of a time period. Some maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. If it does, it's going to be really catastrophic. If it doesn't, then we will continue as we have. Maybe my entire lifetime will run out before any of these events occur. So what it comes down to, since we don't know when these events will take place, is the important question of whether we would be prepared if it did. What if it did? I can ask that question of myself. Would I be prepared if it occurs in my lifetime, the next 15 to 20 years? Would you be prepared if it happened in your lifetime, 30, 40, 50 years? Would you be prepared? Turn to Luke chapter 21. You know, a lot of people are not going to be prepared. Even some who could are not going to be prepared. And that's a very worrisome thought in itself. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Now, we'll point out again that this is part of the Olivet prophecy. Luke 21 is part of Jesus' answer to the disciples about what would happen at the end of the age. It's only recorded in Luke. It's not recorded in Mark 13 or Matthew 24, but Luke included this statement as part of Jesus' what we call the Olivet prophecy, the events at the end of the age. He says, take heed to yourselves. He's talking to his disciples. Disciples are the ones who came and brought in the question. He's talking to his disciples, and prophetically he's talking to disciples at the time when this event will come about, these events will come about. So take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Jesus is warning his disciples not to be distracted, not to be drawn away from what they should be focused on because of their own weaknesses or because of the cares of this life. That's a very general phrase. It can include the things that need to be taken care of, the responsibilities we have, but it also means just getting caught up in caring so much about life. The cares of this life can be a hazard. Planning for our future, anticipating that more than understanding at the same time what else is possible. So there's a warning not to be distracted, not to be drawn away from what we do understand. Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. Jesus, after describing the events that will take place and then giving the parable of the fig tree, reminding us that these events are inevitable, they will take place. Verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Consider what that implies. The world was such an evil place in Noah's time that God determined to destroy it. Jesus is saying that the time at the end of this age will be as the days of Noah were. The world was such an evil place that God could not bear with it any longer. The fullness of the sins of Israel apparently have not yet come about. The world is headed toward a time that is reminiscent of what civilization was like in the days of Noah. Those are the kind of conditions we need to be aware of and cautious of. Lot, living in Sodom, lived in a similar setting as well. God destroyed the entire earth in Noah's time. God destroyed the city where Lot lived in his time because of the incredible evil and perversion. But Lot was living in the midst of it until God rescued him from it. So those are the kind of conditions that will develop as we lead up to Jesus' return. It's all the more reason for us not to become distracted, as was warned of in Luke's account. Continuing in verse 38, "For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So again, we see that not only were the people completely given over to evil, but they were oblivious to what was about to happen. And it came suddenly, as it says in Luke, as a snare. It came upon the people. First Thessalonians chapter 5. So we're thinking about now that the approach that we have, that we need to continue to have, to avoid being caught up in this trap of not being aware of what's happening as it leads to the times at the end of the age. First Peter, or Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So, just like Peter, Paul is saying, I'm telling you something you already know. You know that the day of the Lord is going to come swiftly and suddenly and catch people by surprise. You know perfectly well that it comes at a time when people are not expecting it. "For when they say peace and safety," verse 3, "then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." The evidence is there if people are just paying attention. You know, when a woman is nearing full term about to go into labor, all the signs are there. It's obvious. It's imminent. But when the labor begins, it comes on suddenly, and there's no turning back from that moment. The childbirth is going to occur. So Paul's point seems to be that the evidence of the end of this time, at the time of when Jesus begins to intervene, that he calls in this general term the day of the Lord, is going to be there. There's going to be evidence of it for those who are aware of it, those who are paying attention and not have not been drawn away. Again, but since we don't know when those events will take place, how do we prepare? What can we do so that if it occurs in our lifetime, whenever that is, we would be positioned to understand and to deal with it? I want to conclude with three quick reminders of what we can be doing to be prepared, to be in a position where we will be responsive to the conditions that we're facing and the conditions as they develop, so that we'll recognize them and we'll know what time we live in, and we won't be drawn away from the understanding that God is making available to us. First of all, first point, and these are all so familiar, but I think so basic and so important so worthwhile for us to consider. The first point that I would make, if we're going to be prepared for the events of the end of the age, if they occur in our lifetime, would be to live worthy of your calling. Live worthy of your calling. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That's where Paul, one of the places where Paul uses this, I think, very familiar term, a reminder to us. I, therefore, he says in Ephesians 4, 1, the prisoner of the Lord, he wrote this while he was in prison, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of, live in a way that represents, that is appropriate for one who is walking toward the kingdom. Matthew 6 refers to the way. One way leads to death, one way leads to life. It's a path. We're walking a path because of the calling that God has given to us. We talked about our calling a bit last week on Pentecost. Consider, remember why God called you. That God himself has chosen you. He's taken you and delivered you to Jesus Christ. He's drawn you to him so that Jesus can build you into and make you part of his church. Live each day with that calling in mind. And as we saw earlier, not being distracted by our own weaknesses, by other values, by priorities, by inappropriate goals. Distraction is a huge problem. Satan has created a world that is filled, I've said this before, it's filled with squirrels and shiny objects, things that quickly get our attention and withdraw us from what is we know to be the most important. Satan has created his world designed to pull us away from that calling. As John wrote in his first epistle, love not the world or the things of the world. Those things are passing away. So remember what your calling is. Remember that you are called to be a son of God. That is the direction you are walking in. That is the purpose that God has called you to. Second point, just to keep in mind, to keep us on track to be in a position where we recognize what's happening in the world around us and not overlooking those things that are important for us to be aware of and concerned about. Second point, simply be diligent. Be diligent. God's calling requires energy and constant effort. We, on the other hand, wear down. It is so easy to just simply, over time, begin to feel just overwhelmed and bogged down by life. Our sense of energy and effort and commitment can be drawn from us. Being diligent is itself exhausting. It takes our effort, our focus. But we can't not be diligent. Notice how Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He begins, he opens the book, verses 2, 3, and 4, talking about the calling that God has given to us, the promises that he's given to us, that by his divine power, he's given us everything we need to succeed in this life so that we can become participants in his family. We can receive that gift of the divine nature. We can become one of his children. Verse 5, he begins here a list of qualities or characteristics that those who will receive that gift of salvation will have in their minds, in their lives, their character. And we're not going to spend a lot of time. You could go through each of these different qualities, and it's a Bible study in itself to see what they are, how they apply, how to develop them in our lives. But what I want to point out is in verse 5, it begins by giving all diligence to put a full effort into applying and growing in these qualities that he lists. They're of utmost importance, but it requires diligence, effort, energy, consistent, constant, continual work in order to develop those qualities. Verse 8, if these things are yours and you abound in them, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. But if you lack these things, verse 9, you're short-sighted even to blindness. That illustrates how important these qualities are. And we work toward them, verse 5, again, by giving all diligence. And then at the conclusion of this list, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Emphasizing again the effort in our lives that it will take in order to fulfill, to grow in these qualities. So we begin and we end, we bookend these qualities with diligence, the energy, the effort that goes into what's most important to us. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. God has called you. We talked about that in the first of these three points. To make that calling certain, we apply this principle of diligence. And then we will have our entrance, he says in verse 11, into the kingdom of God. So two principles we can apply that will help us to be aware of and to be focus on what God is doing in our lives and how God will develop his plan, include living worthy of your calling and being diligent. And the third point that I'll suggest is live in the light of day. Live in the light of day. This thought is in 1 Thessalonians 5, where we were reading a few minutes ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We read the first four verses about being aware of the times that are coming, not being caught unaware by the day of the Lord when the events at the end of the age continue. Verse 4 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." We live, verse 5, you are all sons of light, sons of the day, not of the night or of darkness. Live in the light of the day. Live in the light of God's way of life. As we do that, then we will recognize the times as they approach. You're sons of light. We don't live in the dark. We're not going to be among those who are oblivious to what is happening or caught by surprise or unprepared for them. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. Obviously, we should avoid literally too much alcohol so that we're not thinking well and properly. Sleep, of course, sleep has a good side to it. Sleep is important, but sleep here is used to represent lethargy, spiritual lethargy and laziness. The opposite of the diligence that Peter was emphasizing that we should incorporate in the way that we live. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober-minded, be thoughtful, be aware, not acting in a way that's oblivious or or silly, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We find our hope in faith and in love as we continue to live in that way, live in the light of God's law and of God's living according to his instructions to us diligently. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us is success. God's purpose for us is to come through these stages in our lives and not lose track of who we are and where we are, even as time passes. Well, there's always so much more to be said about the times in which we live and the way in which we should live in these times. Our world is fraught with difficulties, with dangers, with temptations, and it is growing more threatening every day. This is a time in Satan's world, a time of madness in many different ways. It is a time when civilization faces the threat of mutually assured destruction. God's word warns us of difficult times that lie ahead, but it's also filled with instruction, as we've seen, and with hope for those who live in this age, those who live in the time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. So we don't need to be afraid of the future. I know these prophecies that we looked at, a few of, are ominous in the way that they're phrased, and we wonder just exactly what that means, how it will affect us. What will life be like at the time when those prophecies are fulfilled? It is a worrisome thing to think about. We don't need to be afraid, but we should be aware, and we should be sobered by the possibilities of it happening in our lifetime, and also the inevitability that they will be fulfilled. Let's conclude here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to drop down to verses 23 and 24. If you read the verses we didn't read, you see more reminders from Paul how to live, what kind of qualities we should have, and the character we should develop. But let's conclude in verse 23. Paul concludes this epistle. Remember, he just warned them again about the day of the Lord and of the difficulties that that implies, urging us to live carefully and in the light of God's day, in light of God's law. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It's set you aside for his purpose. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. For all that's going to happen in the future, God's purpose for you is peace and salvation. He has set you aside fully and completely for his purposes. You are the elect. You are those that God the Father has called, and Jesus Christ is building you into his church. Our God is faithful. His promises are certain. He will not fail. As Paul also wrote in Philippians 1, God who has begun a good work in you will complete it. So the days ahead may be a concern. They may be difficult. But we do know that God's will and God's plan will be accomplished. And it's our responsibility to live in a way, always aware of and preparing for, the times and events that are to come.